So we'll turn to our reading now. If you'd like to turn with me to John's Gospel, and we start with chapter 1, page 1062 on your 63 on your church Bibles, and we're going to read the first 14 verses of the Gospel and then the last two. So we begin with John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then we turn to chapter 21, page 1091, the last two verses. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. And we know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that will be written. Steve.
Well, thank you, Tony, and it's lovely to be here with you again and to have this really lovely challenge of preaching on the entire Gospel of John in half an hour. And I'm just wondering, if I run out of time, maybe I could bring in Acts as well. Why not? But we're going to have a lot of fun together in this half an hour, I can assure you. Have you ever said to somebody or had somebody say to you, "You're never satisfied"? There are often people like that in a group, aren't there? You know, the awkward people who are always raising objections. And when you put forward what you think is a really good idea, there's always somebody who says, "Yes, but." And what about looking at it this way? There's always somebody who's never satisfied, isn't there? Or have you ever said, "If it ain't broke, don't fix it"? There's usually in every church, I have to let you into a secret here, maybe this is true of your church too, there's usually a little squad of people who react in that way to every new proposal. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. If it's working all right at the moment, what's the point of changing it? I remember going to a church conference, church leaders, and I've forgotten now what the theme of the conference was, but it was for them really radical. You know, they were considering some radical changes in their whole denomination. And there was one man who stood up and said, "If it ain't broke, don't fix it. If it's working okay at the moment, why should we change things?" Well, now, John's Gospel is like that in relation to the other three. John is the awkward squad. He's the one who says, you've done pretty well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but there's an awful lot more to be said. I wonder what Matthew, Mark, and Luke thought about that. They'd worked really hard at writing their Gospels. John's Gospel is so different that some people think that maybe John didn't even know about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but I think that doesn't make any sense at all. I'm sure he knew about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but he's written something incredibly different. He really is the awkward squad. He's the awkward customer Let's have a little look at what's going on here. The three Gospels and John. The length of Jesus' ministry is completely different in John's Gospel. You read Matthew, Mark and Luke and you think his ministry lasts about a year. And then it ends in Jerusalem. John's Gospel has Jesus' ministry lasting for 3 years. And he goes to Jerusalem lots of times during his ministry, not just at the end. The style of Jesus' ministry is very different in John's Gospel. You know, there's something in the other Gospels, there's something that in the scholarly books they like to call the messianic secret. Because Jesus is always telling people to be quiet about who he really is. Do you remember that? Don't talk openly about who I am. He silences the demons and the demoniacs. And nothing of that in John. Jesus in John is completely open about who he is. And there are no parables in John's Gospel. Mark says he never spoke to them without a parable. Not a single parable in sight in John, at least not at first impression. The style of his ministry is so different. Different signs. You know, there are so many stories in John's Gospel that aren't in the others. Only one miracle story is shared by all four Gospels. Do you know which one it is? Any guesses? It's the feeding of the 5,000. It's the only one in all four. We've got lots of signs in John, but that's the only one that he shares with the others. All those great stories, the changing of the water into wine, the opening of the blind man's eyes, the healing of the paralyzed man by the pool of Bethesda, the raising of Lazarus, all these are only in John's Gospel. Incredible. And no exorcisms in John. What's that about? He really is an awkward customer. No Lord's Supper in John's Gospel. How interesting is that? How significant is that as a feature of Jesus' ministry, isn't it? The last Passover with his disciples, the taking of the great emblems of the Passover and saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's not there in John. Instead, he has the feet washing incident where Jesus girds himself with a towel and takes a bowl and goes around the table and washes his disciples' feet, chapter 13. Another great sign that Jesus performs. The farewell discourse, that's another of these great scholarly terms that's used to describe that lovely chunk in John's Gospel. Following the feet washing in chapter 13, Jesus starts talking. And he talks and prays for four solid chapters in the Gospel. Not a whisper of that in the other Gospels. It's only in John. Four wonderful chapters. I hope you get to do a series on that at some point. Four wonderful chapters of teaching before they go out together to the Garden of Gethsemane in chapter 18 and Jesus is arrested and the whole passion story then develops. So, he's an awkward customer. What's going on here with John? How can we understand all of this? Really puzzling, actually, to try and make sense of this. Now, as we begin to think about it, a good starting point is the very last verse of the Gospel that Tony read for us a moment ago. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Now that's so moving, isn't it? So powerful. And we can almost hear it as a comment on the other three Gospels. The other three Gospels have a lot of material in common. All but 32 verses of Mark's Gospel are reproduced in either Matthew or Luke or both of them. There's a statistic for you. I'll say it again. All but 32 of the verses in Mark's Gospel are reproduced in either Matthew or Luke or both of them. They have a huge amount of material in common. And yet here's John saying to himself, well, hold on a minute. The whole world couldn't contain the books that could be written about Jesus. There's so much stuff out there. And it seems as though part of the motivation behind the writing of this glorious gospel was to draw on some of this vast stock of stuff about Jesus and to make it available to disciples and to believers. So there's an excitement about John, a sense of an opportunity that needs to be grasped, a moment that mustn't be lost before all that stuff is forgotten and sinks into history, never to be recaptured. So he's involved in a choice, the choice of the material that he's going to include. Because he can't write books to fill the whole world. That's completely impossible. So what's he going to choose? How is he going to arrange it? Having chosen what really, really needs to be told, where is he going to put it? How is he going to tell the story in a way that will enable people truly to grasp the essence of this Jesus? Of course, you could grasp Jesus by reading all the books that could fill the whole world, but that's impossible. How can he capture the essence of Jesus? By choosing, by arranging, by telling. The telling of the story in a way that will really enable people to get into the nub of it. Actually, he wants to tell it quite clearly all in one scroll. Why is John's Gospel the length that it is? Why is it 21 chapters long? Because that was approximately the length of one scroll. That's why each of our Gospels is the length that it is. Because they wanted it to be containable within one scroll. You know scrolls where you've got to unroll them? They're actually quite limited in the length that you can have a particular work. Because if it's too long, you'd be unrolling or rolling for ages to get to the point that you... And they become too heavy and unwieldy. So he wants to tell the story of Jesus in its essence within the length of one scroll. Was in the middle of the next century, about 100 years after John, that Christians invented the Codex. The Codex is a book like this, like my Bible here, where all the sheets are bound at one edge and cut down and then stuck at the back, and you can and of course that's much, much, much bigger than a scroll. If John had had a codex available, wouldn't it have been much longer? With that sense that the world can't contain the books that could be written, he would have written something much, much longer if the codex had been invented 100 years earlier. But it hadn't. So the choice, the arrangement, the telling, this has to be as precise and careful as possible, guided, of course, all the way through by a purpose. And we've met this purpose several times in our worship already today. This tremendous statement of purpose that he wants to convince people that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that they might come to faith and have life in his name. That's the guiding purpose that undergirds everything that he chooses, arranges, and then tells in his gospel. Now, of course, purposes have to be animated by a strategy. And here's John's strategy in a nutshell. It starts with that reference to witnesses in the prologue, the bit that Tony read at the start. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We. Who is this we? Well, it's obviously John and the other disciples who then partake in the story. They are giving their witness. And witness then becomes a fantastic theme all the way through the book. Picked up right at the other end in the two final verses, as we saw a moment ago. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. The we speak again at the end, just as they do right at the beginning, and they give their kind of stamp of approval to what's been written in this book. We know that this is okay. This is right. And then John has that lovely little statement in his own voice. I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. But this is true. This testimony. Now, it's interesting to look at the gospel in that way. Because when you come to it with this sense of witnesses testifying, the gospel does have a kind of law court flavor to it. As you read it through, as you do, you know, with this series coming up, notice how the arguments for Jesus are also matched by arguments against Jesus. I find this most intriguing, actually, that part of John's strategy is to give the arguments against who Jesus is as well as the arguments for. Fascinating to see that happening. I suppose you could say it strengthens the arguments for when you see how weak the arguments against are. But you know, we'll see a couple of examples in a moment how he does this. He presents what might stop people from believing in Jesus as well as what might convince them to believe in Jesus. And it's interesting too to notice that the arguments that he's involved in are by and large Jewish arguments, arguments that relate to first century Judaism and the Jewish thought world, and it seems to be his primary audience. You know, when he says you, that you might believe, he's primarily thinking of Jewish readers, but not exclusively so, because his book can go anywhere, and actually he's quite clearly taken care to make his book accessible to all readers, whether Jewish or Gentile or whoever. So, I want to give you two overviews of John now. So subtle, so careful, so well constructed is this glorious gospel that you can analyse it in lots of different ways. And I want to suggest two overviews for you. First of all, with a focus on Jesus, and then with a focus on Israel, because, as I say, he's particularly got Jews in mind, it seems, as he writes his gospel. So first of all, with a focus on Jesus, and here we're thinking about the overall sweep of the story. You know how stories have a plan to them, and they develop gradually, and they reach a climax, and then there's a denouement of some sort at the end. You know, John's gospel as a narrative has that sort of developmental shape to it. And if you looked at it from that perspective, something like this comes out. Chapters 1 to 5, this is the section that you're going to be looking at between now and Christmas, I gather, focuses on Jesus himself, who he is, and the offer that the gospel is making to its readers. Who is this Jesus? And that's very much the focus of these five chapters. But as John presents Jesus in these five chapters, he already begins to illustrate the different responses that people might have to this Jesus. From the Jews, who become a bit questioning at the end of chapter 2 and ask him for a sign to give authority to this cleansing of the temple he's just performed, and who then become quite hostile towards him in chapter 5, beginning to plot to kill him at that point. It's very negative. Nicodemus in chapter 3, who's kind of questioning, and does he believe or does he not? We're not quite sure. His disciples, In chapter 2 it says they believed in him. The Samaritan woman in chapter 4, now she's very positive towards Jesus and manages to witness to him in such a way that the whole town begin to see Jesus as the Saviour of the world. That's very powerful indeed. So already as he presents Jesus in these opening chapters, John is illustrating how he brings about different responses in people. And so he's presenting that to his readers as well, implicitly. How do you react to this Jesus? Well, now the next bit of the Gospel, chapter 6 to 10, focuses in on the various reactions to Jesus. Still presenting him, of course, unpacking the picture of who he is in lots of different ways, but through these chapters, very particularly focusing in on the variety of responses that there can be to Jesus. Will people become disciples of this Jesus or not? And why? Chapter 6, that's the bread of life chapter, beginning with the feeding of the 5,000 and then having Jesus unpacking that as he says, I am the bread of life. That chapter ends with some of his disciples leaving him. They say, this saying is too hard. Who can accept it? And they stop being disciples. The Jews disputing about him at the end of that chapter. Some of them drawn by what he says, others rejecting it strongly. That chapter ends also with Peter saying to Jesus, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So the variety of responses right there in chapter 6. And are we going to stay with him like Peter? Or leave him, like the disciples who couldn't cope with this anymore. Chapter 7 begins with Jesus' own brothers who don't believe in him. And then Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the festival of tabernacles and the whole place is divided and everybody's asking, who is this Jesus? So the whole narrative is about presenting the question, who is Jesus? And illustrating the various answers to that and giving the evidence, ultimately the evidence that really supports the confession made at the beginning, we have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the truth about this Jesus. The man born blind is a key to this section. He's in chapter 9. Of course, he illustrates a wonderful believing response to Jesus. But he does it in the teeth of opposition. He gets thrown out of the synagogue for his faith in Jesus. Even though at the time of being thrown out, he doesn't really know who Jesus is. He just knows that he opened his eyes, and he must therefore be from God. At the end of the chapter, Jesus meets him, and he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man, now seeing, says, who is he, Lord, that I might believe in him? Jesus says, I who speak to you am he. He says, Lord, I believe. So there's tremendous growth in faith, an illustration of different sorts of faith and the struggle, the battle that surrounds faith and the evidence that points one way or the other. Chapters 11 and 12 are right at the heart of the gospel on this narrative perspective. Focusing now on the issues at stake. What's at stake in believing or not believing in Jesus? And the answer to that is absolutely crystal clear. Life. I am the resurrection and the life, says Jesus. Chapter 11, verse 25. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe that? That's in the story. He says it to Martha. And she says, yes, Lord, I believe. And Jesus raises Lazarus to give a sign of the truth that he is the resurrection and the life. And then chapter 12 again unpacks all the various responses and the issues at stake. And John quotes scripture there to underline the significance of either accepting or rejecting Jesus. The issues at stake are the focus in those two middle chapters. Then chapter 13 to 17, he focuses in on his own. It's interesting that having ministered in public up to the end of chapter 12, Jesus now goes private, and he's with his disciples alone for a whole stretch of chapters in the gospel, ministering to them and helping his disciples to understand who they must be and how they can cope with life without him, because he's about to leave. Glorious chapters. I wish I had more time to unpack them with you. And then there's the climax, chapters 18 to 21, for Jesus and for his own, as he goes through death and resurrection, and they go through that with him, and then get launched into the ministry that he passes on to them. So that's one overview of the whole gospel, with this focus on Jesus and the debate around who he is. Let's look at the gospel another way now and do another overview, but this time focusing on Israel and picking up some of those particularly Jewish perspectives that John develops through the gospel. There's a fascinating focus around the temple in John. One of the great differences between John and the Synoptic Gospels, which must have really got up the nose of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is that John moves the timing of Jesus' cleansing of the temple. You know, in the other three Gospels, Jesus cleanses the temple in Jerusalem, goes in there and overturns the tables, do you remember, and throws out the money changers. He does that right at the end of his ministry, just before his crucifixion. In fact, it's that action that seems to get up the nose of the Jerusalem authorities in the three synoptic gospels, the other three, and prompt them to try to crucify Jesus. Now, John has moved that story. It's not at the end of Jesus' ministry, but it's at the beginning. It's in chapter 2. Some people feel that maybe, therefore, Jesus did it twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. And, of course, that may be true. I don't know. But whatever the truth of that is, John doesn't tell the story at the end of Jesus' ministry. He tells it at the beginning and makes a great significance of it, because he tells the story in such a way that it becomes clear that he's thinking of Jesus as the replacement of the temple. Very powerful indeed. The Jews get cross at this action of Jesus. This is the way John tells it. And they demand of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" That's chapter 2, verse 18. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Very mysterious saying. The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Scornful, rejecting. John's comment, "But the temple he had spoken of was of his body." Now, of course, the temple was destroyed. It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Quite possibly just before people started to read John's gospel. So they knew that this talk about destroying the temple had enormous and powerful current meaning. It had been destroyed. And in that setting, to hear and to see that Jesus is being presented by John as a resurrected temple, "Destroy this temple," he was speaking of the temple of his body. That's fantastic good news. All that the temple means is caught up in Jesus. and finds its true meaning in him. Actually, that affects the way in which we read the opening section of John, that glorious prologue where some of the temple themes are caught up and already associated with Jesus in the opening prologue, especially the dwelling of the glory. We beheld his glory. God's glory dwelt in him. That was all supposed to dwell in the temple, do you remember? So Jesus as the replacement for the temple, the rebuilt temple, is a tremendously important theme in John's gospel. And it affects the way in which the story is then structured. Chapters 3 to 5 are all about purity when you look at them closely. Purity is very closely associated with the temple. You could really only be pure in God's sight by attending to the temple prescriptions for purity and how to be pure in God's sight. Actually, it's very different now. We become pure by meeting Jesus Christ, by being born again, by hearing his offer of eternal life, the water that springs up, by drinking from his well. Chapter 6 focuses on the Passover, one of the great temple-focused festivals, and unpacks how Jesus is the true meaning of Passover. He is the one who feeds God's people now. If they will feed upon him, then they will be delivered not just from Egypt, but from sin and from death. Chapters 7 to 10 focus on the Festival of Tabernacles and makes exactly the same point about that, that Jesus fulfills the inner meaning of the Festival of Tabernacles. Hoping you might be inspired to read John after this, to go through it and to see how this is how it works out. This focus on successive festivals. This Festival of Dedication, one of the minor festivals in the Jewish calendar, forms the backdrop to chapter 10, 22, through to near the end of chapter 11. I won't say any more about that, but, you know, that's how it works out. Then we're back at Passover again for the whole last part of the gospel, focusing on Jesus' death, his sacrifice for sin, right the way through to the end of chapter 20. And then the last bit, the last chapter, is about the reformulation of God's people. Something happened with my things there. Am I running out of battery or something? Thank you. Right, I'll use this. Well, we're just about there, actually. And we've kind of reached the end. This is an absolutely glorious gospel. Brilliant. Inspiring. Be inspired by it. I hope you will, as you go through this series now. Read around what you're doing here on Sundays. Why not do that? Get hold of Tom Wright's little John for Everyone, which is divided into chunks, and you can read a chunk every day. Why not do that? Get into it yourself. Remember that awkward customers are sometimes worth listening to, even if they're awkward. It's sometimes worth not accepting the way things are, thinking it through again. And that's exactly what John has done. And what a result. It's simply fantastic. Let's just pray together. Thank you, Lord, very much indeed for this glorious gospel. We confess today that you, Lord Jesus, are the way, the truth, and the life. The way to God. The truth by which life that we then live. Lord Jesus, bless us of this scripture and grant us to see and love the Jesus we've for his sake. Amen. Guys, last song. Go off home to a well lunch. The dawn of the dark day. Let's stand and sing together.